you, Cameron, for your help this evening. You'll be seeing Cameron involved a little bit more in the music ministry on this Sunday evening as we continue helping and training him for various aspects of ministry. And you'll see him on a periodic basis on Sunday night. And we appreciate that. Well, we're in Galatians 6, looking at a short passage of Scripture here this evening as we are about to approach the end of this letter. In fact, Lord willing, next week we'll finish this study out. And then, the Lord willing, we'll begin a very easy New Testament book. We'll be in Hebrews. I'd really like to try to make it understandable, so you pray that that'll work. Because there's, I think of what Peter wrote, though I don't believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, I do think of what Peter said about Paul, some things that are hard to understand that our brother Paul wrote. And so whoever wrote Hebrews did the same thing. All right, tonight we're in verse 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those we're in the household of faith. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege we have to just open your word again, be able to study together, read what you have written here, and just to realize, Father, that as you had it recorded by men, it was for the intent that we would read it, we would know your will, and we would know your desire for us. And so help us this evening to understand why you've written this for us, and what you expect for us to do with it. Lord, help us to know how to apply it. What good are all the wonderful truths of your word if we never put them to practice in our lives? And so help us to know how to do that here this evening, that we might better reflect the Spirit of God working in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a pasture of cows in the pasture next to my mom's house. And some years ago, my dad watched the gentleman farmer who lives up the street as he was sowing seed in that pasture. Later on that year, a certain kind of plant began to grow up in the pasture. And my dad did his best to convince me that whatever was growing was the seed that that gentleman farmer had planted. But I wasn't convinced. I was a little bit dubious. And I remember saying to my dad, you know, I just don't think that farmer would have planted that kind of stuff in his field. Well, as time went on, it became obvious what was growing. That field was taken over with ragweed. Now, no wise farmer is going to plant a field full of ragweed. You don't have to do that. It comes on pretty naturally by itself. And I was quite sure that he didn't plant that. But if a farmer doesn't take care of his field, if he doesn't mow it regularly, or if he doesn't put some lime or fertilizer on the field, it's going to grow all kinds of weeds. And because you don't take care of it, it is going to be overtaken by junk. And that's really a good picture of the Christian's life. It really is the picture that Paul has given to us here in this text. He warns us to be very, very careful to learn the right stuff. Because the stuff we learn is going to be the seed that we sow in life. And the seed that we sow in life is going to produce a crop. And we are going to have to harvest that crop. And that's the lesson that he gives us here in this text. And so, if we don't want to find ourselves down the road someday reaping spiritual ragweed, well, we better be careful about the seed that we're sowing now. So let's look at what he's given, the lesson that he has taught to us here. And you start out with verse 6 with what appears to be this random principle, like where'd this come from? Verse 6, the one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. And sounds pretty good, but when you try to start connecting the dots, it's really, really hard to connect this. I mean, we know that the Bible is profitable and everything that's in the Scripture is profitable for us. We are fully aware of that, but it's kind of difficult for us to tie this statement with the previous instruction. Because the previous instruction was about how to restore a fallen brother. And you'll remember as we studied that last week, we learned that sometimes there are places where a brother does indeed get caught up into a sin, falls into a sin, and that could be a bit of a surprise. It could be a literal fall, an actual fall, like, boy, I didn't see that coming. But more often than not, when a brother is caught in a sin, it's because of a process of wrong thinking. It comes to fruition, the person has made bad choices, now the person is in sin. What's the instruction for those Christians who are being led by the Holy Spirit, who are living lives that are indicative of the Holy Spirit teaching them and guiding them? Well, we are supposed to be repairing and restoring the confessed and repentant sinner to the service in the Lord's work. That's the lesson that we were taught last week. As we do this, it's very important for us who are exercising this work and this process of restoration and repairing, for us to be careful and consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted fall into a similar or maybe the same kind of a trap. So watching ourselves to avoid that sin is really, we learned last week, part of each one of us bearing our own burdens. If we become negligent bearing our own burdens, then it's really going to be easy for us to falter, and if we falter, then that's going to make us a burden to someone else. And so the whole argument of Paul is, here's a brother who's fallen into sin, you who are being led by the Spirit, you restore, repair such a one to the usefulness in the Lord's work. Watch out for yourself, lest you don't fall, because if you do, then you're going to become a burden to everybody else. Well, we would expect something at least related to that kind of an argument to follow. But that doesn't seem to be the case here. I mean, really, when you start reading verse 6, it almost looks like Paul decided to switch horses in midstream, doesn't it? Not now, all of a sudden, he's talking about sharing all good things. Now, obviously, sharing is a Christian principle. You'd be hard-put to argue that, well, that doesn't really apply to Christians. The general principle of sharing is a good Christian principle. Christians ought to be doing that sort of thing. In fact, you'll remember that Paul took the Corinthian Christians to task because they weren't doing that. They were making a division in the church between the haves and the have-nots, and it was kind of like, oh, you know, I'm sorry about you guys. If you don't have something good to eat at the love feast, you know, just too bad. Well, Paul took them to task for that and said, no, you're causing unnecessary division in the Bible because of your lack of sharing. And so we say, okay, it's a good, clear principle. I mean, it's a clear principle throughout Scripture that we ought to share the material blessings that God has given to us with other Christians. I think that's obvious. So, what's the connection? Well, there really is a connection here. Because the principle of sharing comes up here because of what Paul has just taught. You know, the most recent thing was, bear your own burdens so you don't become a burden to someone else. We're not supposed to cause an unnecessary burden to the body of Christ. And boy, at this point, someone's going to recoil. They're going to say, well, wait a minute. If I'm reading verse 6 correctly about this matter of sharing material things, the one who's taught, sharing with who's teaching, all of a sudden I get this picture of those pastors, those teachers, and aren't they becoming a burden to the rest of the congregation? I mean, aren't they, because they depend on the rest of the congregation, aren't they doing exactly what Paul told us not to do in the previous verse? And they don't seem to be bearing their own financial burden. As a result, they in turn become a burden to everybody else. And I think, therefore, anticipating that possible response, Paul has established here God's principle for taking care of his servants. I mean, this is just a principle of God. Now, frankly, it's always difficult and somewhat humbling, I think, and it should be, for a pastor to talk to the people about their responsibility to take care of him. I mean, how would you like to do this? I can just really be consoled in the fact that this is what the next verse says. And since we just consistently preach the Bible that way, I can say, well, this is what it says. I think Martin Luther might have really sensed that, I wish I didn't have to talk about this kind of an attitude. He wrote this in his commentary on Galatians. For my part, I do not gladly interpret such sentences as these of Paul, for they seem to command us. And so they do indeed. If a minister stand much in repeating such things to his hearers, it hath some show of covetousness. Notwithstanding, men must be admonished hereof, that they may know that they ought to yield unto their pastors both reverence and necessary living. And so that's why Paul put this here. It is not standing in conflict to the information or the instruction that he gave to us in verse 5. Rather, he gives us this principle, and probably at this point the principle could stand a little bit of explanation. Let me read for you literally what this says. If you were just take each Greek word and translate it, it would sound really goofy like this. But let be sharing the one being instructed the word to the one instructing all good. There. Now try to memorize that. Okay, so there's a reason why we read these things in English, so that we can kind of grasp the principle. But what you notice in that really, really broken up literal translation of what the Greek says, there are two parties clearly represented there, right? First, there are those who teach. Now, those who teach are not going to be some people who are just maybe more likely to talk than the other people would be likely to talk. You can always find somebody who can talk. All right, that's not a problem. That's not what Paul's talking about here. I mean, in any human relationship, you're going to find somebody who talks and others who don't. But that reality leads to some real confusion about why one person feels compelled to tell others how to live their lives. And that's where the question comes in, like, wait a minute, are you sure this person's not just being a burden? I mean, after all, what gives that guy the right to stand up and tell everybody else how they ought to be living their lives? You ever wonder about that? I wonder about that. In fact, as a culture moves further and further away from the moorings of God's Word, the more likely that response is going to be. Or people will just say, that's just not necessary. And therefore, as churches become more and more human-centered religious organizations, and less the product of Christ building His church as He promised that He would do, this is going to be the attitude. In fact, recently I was talking to someone who, conversation, telling me about a fellow that I had known some years ago. And way back then, I was quite sure, as I kind of watched this guy, I thought, you know, that is not a good path that he is taking. That's probably not going to lead in a good direction. And then this mutual friend said, you know what that guy believes now? He believes that there is no real need for pastors. They're just not necessary in this age. Well, I kind of listened to that and thought, that's weird. And so I have to come to this conclusion that apparently that this fella is of the opinion that it's altogether fitting for just friends to kind of get together at somebody's house and read the Bible and discuss the Bible and study the Bible together. Well, you know what? I'm all for that, except in that kind of a setting, I just have to wonder, okay, who's going to lead and who's going to direct in the discussion? Who's going to answer the tough questions? Who's going to give the interpretation? I mean, who's going to be in the position of leadership here? Because you have to have a leader in any group. It doesn't matter if it's a treehouse club or a group of Bible in a Bible study in somebody's home. You're going to have someone who's a leader. The leader always comes to the fore. And when that person leads the discussion, will that teaching be just a matter of his opinion of, I think it's probably what this says, or will he have the ability given by God to rightly divide the word of truth and therefore teach the word of truth with all clarity, accuracy, and authority? Now, will that be happening? I don't think so. Now, Paul says there are those who teach. What does he mean by that? Well, the one who teaches is supposedly a uniquely called servant of God. When Paul refers to this position, the one who teaches, based on everything else that he has said in his letters, he is referring to someone who is uniquely called as a servant of the Lord. It is someone who God has set apart by His own express desire, His own express will, set apart for this express purpose, that he would study the Scriptures, understand the Scriptures, discern the Scriptures, be able to rightly divide the Scripture, be able to teach those Scriptures so that other people would be able to understand. This person would be someone kind of like Paul or like Jeremiah, a person who God had already set apart for this intent, for this goal in life, while that person was still in his mother's womb. Yea, more than that, even before the person was in his mother's womb. And you read those kinds of statements in Jeremiah 1:4 and Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul and Jeremiah both laid claim to that. It's going to be someone who God Himself equips with the ability to discern and to lay out the Word of God accurately, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, cutting the Word rightly, and therefore someone who declares the Word of God clearly and with authority, preach the Word, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Now, in a me first, we have our rights, anti-authoritarian age, claiming that people like that exist, it's not going to float. No one's going to buy that. I mean, in that kind of an age, no one is going to buy the idea that God in heaven chose supernaturally, specially, someone to teach His Word and gave Him the ability to do that. Yeah. Who's going to buy that? Well, I really do believe that if a person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they're going to believe it, simply because that argument comes from Scripture and the Holy Spirit wrote the Scripture. So I believe they'll believe it. So the teacher's job description from God is to be dedicated primarily to simply unfolding the truth of God's message when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. There are those who teach. There are those who learn. That's the second group that's represented in this statement. And they are the ones who share. Now, it's entirely possible for us to interpret this word, share. This is one of those weird things about the Greek language. Because you can look at this word and say, well, you know, that verb is in present tense, yes. Some would say it's in a passive voice, and it's obviously a command, so it's an imperative. If so, that's going to describe someone this way. Those people who share in the good that the teacher is teaching. Now, that's actually a biblical principle, because that's the kind of principle that Paul taught to the Christians who were in Rome. He said this, Romans chapter 15, verse 27. If the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be a service to them, material blessings. And that's exactly the way Paul used the word share. You know, they're teaching these spiritual truths, and the Gentiles are sharing in those truths. But at the same time, it's actually possible to look at this word share, this verb, and say, well, yes, that is present tense. There's no question about that. It is an imperative. It's a command. But you know what? It's not passive voice receiving something. It's active voice doing something. And that was the principle that Paul shared regarding the church in Philippi. When he talked about the Christians there, he said in Philippians 4, verse 15, you Philippians yourself know that from the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So that entered into partnership is that idea of sharing. But in both of these interpretations, the point is that the one who shares in the spiritual blessing is expected to also share with the one who's teaching with the material or physical blessings. Now, that idea falls perfectly in line with what Jesus taught. He was the one who taught the disciples when He sent them out to do ministry. He said, remain in the same house, eating, drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. In other words, you show up at a house, you preach the gospel, you tell them the good news, you do good works. If they receive you, stay there. They'll take care of you. Jesus taught that. Paul quoted Jesus when he taught the same principle. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. In the same way, he says, the Lord commanded. Where did he get that? Well, right from that statement. That those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So there are those who taught, and then there are those who learn and share. But what are they being taught? You see, that idea of those who are being taught, it's more than just kind of showing up and sitting in a meeting and a gathering of Christians. You hear a preacher kind of drone on about religious stuff. Yeah, you ever been in a service like that? Hopefully not at community, but possibly. This is more of a technical term. You know, it's not the idea of, did you go there and were you taught? Well, not really. Well, yeah, sort of, kind of. No, here's a technical term that describes the formal instruction about the principles of the Christian faith, formal teaching about the gospel. Any way you cut it, this is the formal unfolding and unpacking of the truths of God's Word. That's what it means to be taught. Therefore, it carries with it this idea of being intentional, purposeful. There is a goal in mind. Someone's not just talking. Someone's not just kind of rambling on. The goal, the purpose is being taught. You see, this word is illustrated for us really, really well by this guy in the Bible. This happened to him. His name was Apollos. And because he was taught, he became a very capable teacher. Acts chapter 18. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That's this word. Being taught. Instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. It is through this means, this being taught, that God intends for his people to be able to discern his will. In fact, Paul brought that in regarding the Jewish people. He said, in spite of the fact that there were Jews who were hypocritical, it still remained this way, Romans 2:18. They know His will and they approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. God intends for the teaching process to help people learn how to discern and understand, ascertain the will of God. And therefore, having said all that, okay, that was not really introduction, that was a point. But having said all that, I want to convince you this is not a random statement that just sort of shows up and you're wondering, where'd that come from? This is intentional. Part of bearing our own burdens is for each of us to respond to the teaching and to the care of the teacher. Now, some Christians today might say, doesn't really matter that we do that, does it? Well, I believe the very next statement logically connects these to where we would say, oh, it matters a lot, because there's this related warning in verse 7 and verse 8. How so? Well, God has a law about sowing and reaping. Right after, Paul says, now, part of your bearing, part of your burden bearing, is responding correctly to the teaching and taking care of the teacher. And be careful that you do this, because God has this law about sowing and reaping. And in that law, Paul says, never believe that you can fool God. Don't think that for a moment. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. To be deceived is to be led astray, so that you virtually become lost. You're kind of wandering around. You don't know where you are. You're lost. Years ago, we took a mission team to New York City. And we said, okay, we're going to Central Park. Stay close to somebody. Central Park's big. Sure enough, one of our teams got lost. We said, how did you get lost? He said, well, you know, when I went in, I said, there's a big building. I'll have to keep that in mind. Do you have any idea how many big buildings surround Central Park? Boy, did he get lost. You know, there are a lot of things that looked a lot alike. And God says, be really, really careful that someone doesn't do that to you and bring in things into your life that kind of look like the real thing and it's not the real thing. And so guard against accepting wrong information that will deceive you and get you lost, even if it happens to be information from your own flesh. That's really going to be the argument here. The error that we have to avoid is what? Well, don't get lost. Don't let someone cause you to get lost, or don't let your flesh cause you to get lost. God is not mocked. The error is just coming to believe, to errantly think that we can esteem God lightly and get away with it. No consequences. It really won't matter. The Bible's full of evidence of people who turned up their nose toward God. That's literally what that word means. Okay, mocked. They turned up their nose toward God. What happened? I mean, think of those Israelites. If anybody was ever a privileged people, it was the people that God brought out in the Exodus. And how did they respond to God? They turned their nose up to God. And they said, no, we're not going to obey you. And they complained about this and complained about that, and they didn't get away with it. The nation has finally settled into the promised land, and God is giving them victory, and they throw out some of the people, and they begin to possess the land. And what happens? Well, you just read that story in Judges, and it's up and down, up and down. The people of God decide to act like their neighbors and have a lifestyle just like their neighbors, and they worship their neighbors' gods, and God judges them because you don't get away with it. In the New Testament, we find evidence, especially of Judas. Judas really thought he could despise and lowly esteem God the Son. He held him in contempt. And there were Ananias and Sapphira who really believed they could hold God the Holy Spirit in contempt and lie to him and it'd be okay. And even the people in Corinth, who held God the Son in contempt when they participated in an ordinance that was supposed to honor Him, and they did it unworthily. And apparently, I have to come to the conclusion that it's rather easy for us to slip into this, I don't really care attitude toward God. That's what it means to mock Him. Hold Him in contempt. Lower esteem for Him. The warning is, don't go there, because you're never going to get away with it. It'll never happen. Do not be deceived. Don't get lost on this matter. God knows our very thoughts. He knows our intents. His Word divides between those. I mean, God just sorts us out all the time. He knows every single secret and uses His Word to shed light on the secrets of our heart. And the wise person responds in repentance whenever God reveals that there's a problem, reveals that we are starting to esteem Him lowly, or we are starting to turn our nose up toward God and His Word. And God convicts us so that we don't end up developing this wrong attitude. And this is a most serious warning. Why? Because notice the last part of verse 7. Be really, really careful not to get led astray in this matter about your attitude toward God, that you would esteem Him lowly, because whatever one sows, that will he also reap. In other words, no one ever gets away with a wrong attitude toward God forever. See, the wrong attitude is generally rebelling against a principle of God's Word or a truth of God's Word and somehow thinking it's okay, we're going to get away with this. In fact, we might even argue, you know, it's no big deal because my actions and my attitude are really not affecting anybody else. This is just my thing, and I'm not going to be too concerned about it. We might argue that we're simply adapting to a modern age, and really, frankly, we're choosing to do what we want to do because we have found out, it has already been determined for us that there's no real unspiritual ramifications about what we're doing. This is a modern age. We adapt. And we might even argue that we're going to do what we choose to do, even if it is clearly contrary to the principles of God's Word, because we know that we can get things right with God later. And God says to people like that, don't be deceived. God is never, ever going to allow you to hold Him in contempt, because you will reap what you sow, and all sowing demands reaping. It's the law of sowing and reaping. It is not, this is not saying that God might possibly punish a rebel for his errant attitude. I mean, it is true. It is true that God does chasten his children, and the reason he chastens his children when they start down this road is so that he can get their attention and say to them, don't do that. Stop where you are. Stop and think of what you're doing. Do not be deceived. There's a harvest coming. But the argument here is that when we sow seeds of contempt toward God, we will reap a harvest commensurate with the contempt. That's the argument. Don't go there. You will reap what you sow, and your harvest will be commensurate with your sowing. For example, you think of all those above examples that we talked about. You know, the children of Israel out of the Exodus, and when they went into the land, and what happened? Well, that whole generation that rebelled against God in the desert died there, except for Caleb and Joshua. Their posterity goes into the land. They want to live like their neighbors. And what happens? They are constantly being overrun by the Midianites, the Amorites, Philistines, the forefathers of Hamas. If you want to make any connection down the road there, that's fine. And what happened to David's family? He sure didn't get away with anything. Ananias and Sapphira, well, they held the Holy Spirit of God in contempt and they died. Careless people in Corinth, Paul says, well, that's why you're sick. Some of you have died. Adrian Rogers is credited with saying this, we reap in kind with the seed we sow. We reap after we sow, and we always reap more than we sow. Now, that's the law of sowing and reaping for the farmer down the street. That's God's law for sowing and reaping. You'll reap what you sow. And you reap after you sow, and you reap more than you sow. And therefore, it is critically important that we just consider daily whether we're sowing flesh seed or spirit seed. You know, what are you sowing? Because there are consequences. It's called the harvest. At my age, and from the vantage point of my age, this is really almost interesting to me. Maybe even astounding. At my age, I have the privilege of having observed or now observing 5 generations. Can you imagine that? I observed my grandfather's generation. I've observed my parents' generation. I am observing my generation. I am observing my son's generation, and now I am observing my grandson's generation. And watching 5 generations of real people, you know what we kind of discover? God's Word is true. And there is a harvest for what we sow. Because that evidence that's drawn out of 5 generations of observation is that God's principle of sowing and reaping is absolutely true. And you and I we've seen it come true over and over and over, if you've been watching. And we've learned that often the questionable practices in early adulthood produce a harvest in later adulthood. And it's inevitable. You can't avoid it. It's there. Too often the questionable practices of parents bear the fruit, and the harvest comes in their children. And it's too late to change the direction of the river. It's cut its path, and it's going to flow that direction, and you just sort of live with it. Now, a sad reality is the common practice today of grandparents who now have to rear their grandchildren, or try to, because they did not sow good seed when their children were at home. And now who raises the grandchildren? Will it be successful? Someone has well said that insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over and expecting a different result. If you want a different result, you have to change the seed you're sowing. That's the principle, that's the law of sowing and reaping. And the second part of this related warning is that God's law has spiritual ramifications. You see, it's not just physical. More importantly, it is spiritual matters, because you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from that flesh reap corruption. You get the idea here. There are only two kinds of seed that a Christian can sow. You see, this letter, by the way, you'll remember, this letter's written to Christians. You know, at this point, Paul didn't suddenly start talking about the unsaved fleshly sowers and the saved spirit sowers. No, these are all saved people. These are all Christians. And the warning is that it's possible for a Christian to sow seed that is characterized by the traits of the fallen nature. That part of us that draws us away from the will of God. And Paul's warning us, saying, you know, if you're not careful, you will sow that seed. If you sow that seed, there's going to be a harvest. And flesh seed produces a flesh harvest. And Paul uses the word corruption to describe that. You see, sowing is simply our practices, our choices, our habits. In fact, our choices become our practices, which become our habits. And the harvest is the unavoidable consequences of those choices that become our practices and our habits. And I think the only possible exception of harvesting all of the consequences of all the seed that we sow is possibly God's grace and His mercy, in which He might on occasion withhold some of those consequences and some of that harvest. But you cannot depend on that. We can be assured that the lack of confession and lack of repentance is going to mean that we are going to harvest the full harvest, the full consequences of sowing to the flesh. And that harvest is described by the word of corruption, ruin, destruction, decay. At issue is the character of the person who's sowing the seed. When the harvest comes to bear, it comes to bear in that person's character. And as the person is reaping the harvest, begins to reap more and more and more of the harvest over the years of all the seed that he or she has sown in previous years, the corruption and the decay becomes obvious as that person becomes less and less and less like Christ. And often the consequences of flesh sowing is a person just begins to act and look and talk as if they're not even born again. And that kind of a person has absolutely no assurance that they are born again. And I think probably the ultimate corruption, the ultimate ruin, is when God in His divine sovereign choice and wisdom decides this Christian is so far into corruption, so much seed has been sown and cannot get out of it, that God will take that Christian in death. And again, the most heinous part of the harvest is how it affects the people around us. I think of a beautiful field. You drive by it every day, and you watch that farmer. He's out there tilling that field, and he sows it annually. And day after day, you're able to observe the fruits of his labor. He's been out there working hard, tilling up the ground. He's planted the seed. And boy, you drive by a few weeks later, and there are those green sprouts coming up through the earth, and it's such a pretty sight. And it grows and it grows and it grows until the farmer goes out there and he harvests the crop. And well, one day, the farmer just kind of loses interest. I've been doing that so long. It's getting boring. He does something else. He's distracted. And he doesn't take care of his field. And the next year you drive by and you know what you see? Kudzu. And the kudzu starts growing. And it isn't long you drive by and the kudzu's up in the tree, killing the tree. The weeds are growing and the kudzu's overtaking the barn. You ever see a sadder sight than an old barn that's been destroyed by kudzu and weeds because somebody wasn't concerned anymore? How sad the results of carelessness. God's law of sowing and reaping. And when you sow flesh seed, you harvest ruin. There's an alternative. This is the great news. Sow to the Spirit, and you'll reap eternal life. Verse 8. Now that doesn't say that we need to be busy sowing spirit kind of seed so that God is obligated to give us eternal life. That's quite exactly what Paul's been arguing against all through this letter. He's not saying that. He's saying that seed that is characterized by the Holy Spirit is seed that is found in the Word of God, the work of God, as He wrote it for us. Everything that the Bible describes as good is spirit kind of seed. It's the kind of seed that God expects His people who have already the promise of eternal life to be sowing throughout life. And if we're sowing spirit-characterized actions and we sow spirit-characterized attitudes and habits, we are going to enjoy a harvest in this life of eternal quality of life. You know, it's not just talking about endurance, though that is true. It's not talking just about longevity, though that is true. But in this life, we begin to reap a harvest that is eternal in nature. And so we close with the fitting challenge that comes behind all of this. Don't grow weary. Does God know us? I mean, having given us that instruction, He says, don't become weary of doing good, verse 9. Because of the opposition of sin and the world and our own flesh, sowing good seed, Bible seed, Spirit-characterized seed, is really difficult. It's hard work. I mean, be honest with me. I would rather yield to my desires and sow flesh seed because that's what makes me happy. I would just rather do that. And aren't you of the same stuff? And that's why God challenges us. Lamentations 3, verse 27, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Early on, learn the importance of the discipline. Yes, the hard work. Yes, the difficulty of sowing spiritual seed so that you can have an eternal life kind of a harvest. That word weary means become tired and yield to despair, become so discouraged that you just finally feel like giving up. You ever felt like that? Man, this is hard work. Every day, fight the flesh. Yeah, we have. How do you keep from giving up? Last part of verse 9. Just keep an eye toward the harvest. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. You can't give up, folks. You ever plant a garden? Yeah, you go out there in the spring, till up the soil. That's fun. You plant the corn, Silver Queen. Sweet corn. that's fine. You pray for rain, and it rains. And you go out there one day, and that corn's that high. Now, if you're like me, you know what you're thinking? Can't hardly wait. About July, I'm going to have some Silver Queen sweet corn. And about 3 weeks later, you know what you see? All those weeds you have to hoe. And you're out there in that hot sun and that humidity, and you're hoeing those weeds. You say, this is hard work. I think I'll give up. Well, forget about your Silver Queen sweet corn then. And that's what keeps you going. It's the thought of the harvest. Keep your eye on the harvest. For in due season we reap, if we do not give up. The promised result of reaping really does apply primarily to this life. If we'll consistently practice living by the Holy Spirit, walking in the Holy Spirit, we're going to enjoy harvesting Holy Spirit kind of fruit in this life. In other words, what we're going to have the privilege of seeing as we begin this kind of a harvest is not the ruin and not the desolation and not the consequences of sowing to the flesh. We are going to see in our own life that we are demonstrating more and more and more of a Christ-like attitude, more of a Christ-like spirit. That's the harvest. More and more people will be able to see Jesus Christ in us because we're sowing that kind of seed. I mean, obviously, the ultimate is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. When we see Christ, we're going to be just like Him. Okay, that's the ultimate. But in this life, we enjoy the harvest. So, what are you going to do? Well, just do good. You say, well, no, it's do right or do well. No, in this case, it's do good. First part of verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. All of a sudden, the light just comes on, doesn't it? All of a sudden, we just realize that doing good for each other, for our neighbors, is spirit seed. I mean, Paul led us in chapter 5, verse 13, verse 14. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Because the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is precisely what Jesus told the lawyer when he asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. That's the great, the first commandment. Second one is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Loving God supremely, loving your neighbor as yourself, that's what it means to sow spirit seed. And then he says this, and do good especially to the household of faith, Christians. Yeah, it almost goes without saying, doesn't it? If we can't do good toward each other, how likely is it that we're going to do good toward those people who are out there? You know, those people who probably don't even like us anyway? How likely is it we're going to do good toward them if we don't even do good toward each other? So the challenge is really simple. It's really clear. Just sow spirit seed every day. All day. Say, okay. Where are you going to get it? I have this debate going on in my mind about where the best place is to buy grass seed. Because I've tried so many different sources, and I don't know, maybe it's my ground. But trying to get grass seed to be good. Well, I can tell you where to get good spirit seed. It's in your Bible. Start the day by drawing the seed of the Spirit out of the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit's already put it in there. That's your supply store. Go to the feed and seed store every morning and get some seed. Then go out and scatter that seed wherever you have the opportunity. And then sit back and wait for the harvest. Next day, go out, scatter the seed. Scatter the seed. And wait for the harvest. And one day, you will see the character of Christ in yourself, in the nature of an eternal kind of life. Friday afternoon, I went to pick up some hay. And the guy I bought the hay from said, "You like watermelons?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Come on out here." Man, he had watermelon all over the place. I said, "Well, what happened?" He says, "Well, you know, I went out first part of May and I planted some seed." He said, "Nothing happened." So then I went to the store and I bought some plants. He said, "I put them in the ground. And they start growing. And then the other seeds start growing too." You know, sometimes you're going to feel like that in the Christian life. You're just going to keep sowing the seed, and you're saying nothing's happening, and then all of a sudden you're just overwhelmed. Like, wow, Christ is just making himself so real to me. And that's the harvest. Folks, let's just keep sowing the seed, the good seed, the seed of the Spirit, with an eye on the harvest. Father, thank you so much for your word, the truths that you give us. Help us to be faithful. Lord, help us. Sometimes it does get difficult. Sometimes it gets discouraging. Sometimes we really do feel like just quitting. We wonder, what is the point? But Lord, help us to realize the harvest is coming. Father, we rejoice with people in our midst tonight who are already enjoying some of the harvest. Lord, I pray they'd be an encouragement to the rest of us to continue to sow. And Lord, help us to see when the harvest comes to bear. Lord, help us to be wise people, not to be foolish enough to sow to the flesh, thinking that it's okay, one day we'll get it all straightened out, forgetting that what we sow, we reap, and it will become obvious. Lord, I just pray that you would keep us, deliver us from foolishness. We pray in Jesus' name.